I invite you to turn with me in the scriptures to Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to the end of the chapter, verse 38. We're going to look at Mark 8, 34 through 38 this evening. This actually brings us to the halfway point of Mark's gospel. In that light, we are going to pause after this evening and begin a probably a four-week evening series through the book of Jonah. And then this summer we'll be looking a little bit differently with Christopher coming. I will, in all likelihood, be preaching through the story of Joseph from Genesis. And Brother Smith will be exhorting through the book of many of the Psalms this summer. We're looking forward to that. And then we will return, Lord willing, to the second half of Mark in September. So that is the plan at this point. So tonight we come to the last part of the first half of the book, verse 34 and following of Mark chapter 8. Let's hear the word of God. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word shall abide forever. Well, last week we examined Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. It was a watershed moment in Mark's gospel, really the hinge upon which the narrative turns. A shift takes place from this moment on. Yet the disciples couldn't have imagined the direction it was about to take. They expected a Messiah who would make Israel great again, to borrow from a recent political slogan. The problem, however, is that the Messiah himself didn't agree. They wanted a political savior who could restore the kingdom to the golden age of David. Yet what they wanted and what we want ultimately doesn't matter, because they, like us, often have no idea what we need the most. Right after Peter's confession of the Christ, we find these shocking, scandalous words in verses 31 through 33. Just as the disciples, I'm sure, were thinking that they're finally beginning to understand Jesus and the time has come, things were really going to get exciting now that he was here. We're really looking forward to seeing how he will restore us to the Davidic throne and kingdom and glory of past generations of Israel, that he'll overthrow the Romans and do all this wonderful things for us here and now in this place. Jesus says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Peter then begins to rebuke Jesus for such audacious words, and then Jesus rebukes Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." It's interesting, he says, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Many times in the Gospels, when we find Jesus announcing his impending suffering, what follows is also a word about the cost of discipleship. And that's exactly what we find tonight, and it shouldn't surprise us. The more we understand the true nature of the Messiah, the more we'll begin to understand the true nature of what it means to follow the Messiah, right? And so that's what Jesus is doing here as he brings this first half of the narrative to a conclusion. He's teaching us about the nature of true discipleship and its cost. And so that's what we're going to consider this evening. As we work our way through the passage, we'll consider first the principles, secondly the paradox, and finally the practice of discipleship. So let's begin in verse 34 by considering the principles of discipleship as Jesus lays it out for his disciples in the crowd. Verse 34 begins with Mark telling us that Jesus calls the crowd to him with his disciples. And this is important to see, that Jesus here was not just talking about discipleship to the apostles. He wasn't saying, now the cost of discipleship is only for you few men. He was inviting the entire crowd and saying that this is true for any follower of Christ. This is true for any disciple of Christ throughout the ages. If you want to follow after me, then these things need to be true of everyone, regardless of your makeup, regardless of your background, regardless of your education, regardless of your race. But notice he also says, if anyone would come after me, this is the free offer of a wide preached gospel, right? It is an invitation to anyone and everyone who is listening, this crowd, if anyone would come after me. And then he gets into the heart of it, doesn't he? And he says, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. What does Jesus not mean here when he says, let him deny himself? I remember a sermon 9 years ago or so by Paul Murphy in California, who is preaching on this or one of the parallel texts. And I still remember it to this day. He said something to the effect, I'm paraphrasing, Jesus does not mean that the application of the takeaway of this passage is that we deny ourselves chocolate. He's not saying here that the answer, that the cost of discipleship is that we would deny ourselves. He didn't say this, I'm saying this, you know, the privileges and the comforts of Netflix or, you know, something along those lines, so that if I give up something like that for Lent, if I give up something like that for a week or two, then maybe I conclude that I have counted the cost for the gospel. That's not what Jesus is saying. There might be wisdom in giving some of those things up. But it's much more radical than that. It's far more radical than giving up a few of our little comforts here in this world. To deny yourself means to have no association with, to disown completely. And I think in the first place, what Jesus has in mind here is that we need to deny ourselves in the sense that we need to deny self-righteousness. We need to understand that there is nothing that we can give to God. There is nothing that we can offer to God. There is nothing that we can contribute to God. We need to deny self in this sense, that there is nothing that we could do that would make God accept us on the basis of our merits, of our performance, of our trying our hardest. We need to die to that natural tendency that is in each and every one of us as we're hardwired in Adam to do this and to do that and to try to do more that God would maybe in the end accept us. I think Jesus is saying, no, deny that. Deny whatever contribution you think you bring to the table. Reminded of Paul and his experience as one who had certainly impressive credentials, didn't he? He records such in Philippians chapter 3. He talks about all these things. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as, he says, rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Deny yourself this temptation to try to contribute anything to your salvation. Understand, brothers and sisters, that we have nothing in our hands to bring. Simply to the cross we cling. Or as another old hymn puts it, all the fitness he requireth is to feel our need of him. Such wonderful news tonight. He doesn't require that we measure up, that we perform up to standard. The requirement he gives us is that we might see our need for him, and that we might count all of those so-called good things, right? And many of us here tonight, we can go to that list and those credentials, because many of us here have a past of being in the church and being baptized and making profession of faith and serving and giving and laboring and ministering. And Paul is saying, it doesn't matter. Deny yourself. Deny your self-righteousness as if you could bring anything to God. I think also what Jesus means here when he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. We must learn to daily deny what our flesh desperately craves, namely sin and the idea that we deserve a life of ease and comfort. We have often bought the lie that Christianity should be easy. And Jesus is saying, deny yourself this idea that Christianity is meant to be easy. Deny yourself those sins which so easily entangle you, which your old nature desperately craves. Deny yourself those things. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Secondly, he says, and take up his cross. Now, this has been, I think, misunderstood. What does it mean to take up your cross? We've used this and we've sort of applied it to a myriad of situations. So, for example, with my ongoing back pain, well, this must be my cross to bear. Is it? Is my chronic back pain my cross to bear? Is that what Jesus meant here? I think it's far more radical than that. John Erickson Tada, wheelchair, horrible accident when she was a teenager. Listen to what she says. Don't think that the cross is simply the wheelchair or an irritating job or an irksome mother-in-law. No, she says, the cross is the place where you die to sin and live to God. We need to take up the cross. This does not mean difficulties per se, but I think what Jesus is alluding to here is specifically and especially and primarily difficulties for the sake of Christ. Difficulties for Christ's sake. Take up your cross. Do you understand how scandalous this was for Jesus to say in this context? The cross was by far and away the most gruesome form of execution in the history of humanity. It was excruciating. Today we've sanitized the cross, of course. But in those days, for Jesus to say first that he had to go and die and be killed, and then for him to tell his disciples, oh, by the way, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross. This was the epitome of almost insanity. Earlier, he had been labeled insane, and perhaps they would label him now again as insane. Take up your cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who ended up standing up for truth and justice in the Second World War II in Germany, who had the audacity as a German to call sin sin and to stand up against Hitler, wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Well, how's that for our new church slogan? Come and die. But we so easily buy into the kingdom for the here and now, the kingdom of power and ease and comfort. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not about that. In fact, if you want to live, you must die. You must, for the disciples, literally, right? These men who were arguing about their greatness, and then the Spirit was poured out after Pentecost, and they died for Christ. Jesus is calling all of his disciples to die daily to self, to put others' needs before our own, to, as the Puritans used to say, mortify the old nature, to crucify it, to kill it, that we might live for God. This is a daily thing. This isn't just something that happens, far away. This is something that happens, again, in the ordinary moments of our lives, in our homes. If anyone wants to follow me, come after me, he must first deny himself, he must then take up his cross, and he must follow me. Literally, we are to go behind the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to follow in his steps. Out of perhaps a concern of reducing Jesus to merely an example, I think we maybe have swung the pendulum too far, where we don't talk very much, or if at all, about actually imitating Jesus. We don't talk a lot about following the example of Jesus because we don't want to reduce the message to moralism. And yet there is a place in Scripture for the imitation of Christ. There's a place in the Word of God where we find places where it calls us to follow and be like Jesus, to follow in his steps. And this is what we must do if we're to be his disciples. We must follow him. So, for example, in John 13, in the Upper Room Discourse, before he was going to be betrayed and handed over to the enemy, he washed his disciples' feet. And he said in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Or in 1 Peter chapter 2 of the suffering of Christ, in verse 21, Peter says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, this is radical discipleship, lived out in the ordinary moments of everyday life. We must deny ourselves, recognizing that we have nothing to offer God by way of our own righteousness. We must daily die to sin. We must take up our cross for the sake of Christ, being willing to be mistreated, misunderstood, marginalized in our culture, in our society, sometimes within even our own circles. And then follow him, follow him, follow behind him, watching him, learning him, listening to him. And this is what Jesus calls not just his disciples to, but all of his disciples. These are the principles we find in verse 34. But let's continue as we find a number of paradoxes. We find these in verses 35 through 38. A series of fours in the ESV, at least. Look with me if your Bible's still open. Each verse, 35, 36, 37, and 38, begins with the word four. There's four of them. There's four fours. The first one we find in verse 35. Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Do you know the story of Jim Elliot? We know Elizabeth Elliot quite well. Jim Elliot was her first husband. And Jim Elliot was a student at Wheaton College in the 1950s and felt called to the mission field. And he had journaled, and I bought his journal, and in college you would read his journals. And he wrote in his journal something that would be both profound and prophetic. He said in his journal, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And just a couple of years later, he and other men along with him were murdered on the beach in Ecuador by the Aka Indians. What are we living for? If I could gently and carefully address my seniors this evening as well. Those who are in the sunset years, I have to be careful where I look. Those who are in the sunset years, what are you living for? Are you losing your life for the sake of Christ and the gospel? Or have you bought into the American dream lie that says, you deserve, now it's your turn to cash in, and life is ultimately about you? Because that's what's going on all around us in this culture. Seniors who, in the sunset years of their lives, instead of losing themselves for the sake of the church and the sake of the gospel, the sake of the Savior, are just dabbling in all sorts of nonsense. So ask yourself tonight, as we all take inventory, am I losing my life for Christ? Am I serving? Am I dying to self? So, you know, the secret to a happy life is losing yourself in the service of others. That's the secret to a happy life. It's going to look differently in different situations. But at the end of the day, that's what brings meaning to life. Losing yourself in the service of others, in the service of Christ, in the service of the church. The second four, he says in verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" There's an illustrated wasted life recorded in Luke chapter 12 of a rich man. Mind you, these words, Luke 12, beginning at verse 16. "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Young people, do not live for the lie of riches that say riches will give you satisfaction and happiness. Young families, don't throw away these precious years for a life of future comfort and ease and retirement. You want to know someone who had humble means, yet was rich? Paul Webster. Paul Webster, who went to be with the Lord on Thursday. Humble means. Yeah, there he was, by Marilyn's side, day after day, year after year. And now he's experiencing the reward of a life lived for Christ on earth. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Verse 37 gives the third four. For what can a man give in return for his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? Dr. Riddlebarger says it this way. Listen, how much money, pleasure, power, fame, and sex would it take to make suffering eternally worthwhile? How much money, pleasure, power, fame, and sex would it take to make suffering eternally worthwhile? And then the fourth four in verse 38 says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Are we ashamed of Jesus? Am I ashamed of my Savior? Am I ashamed when I have an opportunity to tell someone about him? Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Paradox, isn't it? Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Well, then finally, how do we put this together? What does it mean for us to live before Christ, to follow after him as his disciples in these ways? The way I want to sort of package this and conclude this evening is by speaking about a distinction made during the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, that of a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. A theology of glory emphasizes personal power and comfort and ease. Frankly, it's the sort of discipleship the disciples wanted. Remember again their arguments about greatness. Perhaps the real reason many want Jesus without his atonement is they really want discipleship without the suffering. They want glory now, not later. They want Jesus to give them a good life in this world, and they don't really care about the next. Rob Rayburn says, still today, many people are quite prepared to honor Jesus as the Messiah so long as he is their kind of Messiah, bringing deliverance and prosperity and happiness to them now and requiring little or nothing in return. But as soon as they discover that Jesus' messiahship is bound up with his suffering for sin and with bringing a salvation that cannot fully be experienced until the next world, they lose all interest in him. You see, this theology of glory is nothing but a counterfeit. And many people, not only in America and the West, but around the world today, on this Lord's Day, have been receiving a counterfeit gospel, a theology of glory, a lie that tells them if they only follow Jesus, then everything will be well and easy and comfortable for them now, in this world, in this life. And they're not reading the real Jesus. And that's where Martin Luther said, no, it's not a theology of glory. It is a theology of the cross now. Glory then. We are called to weakness, friends. Suffering now, humiliation now, exaltation later. This is the way of the cross. This is the way of Jesus. This is the cost of discipleship. False gospels entice their hearers, one says, with promises of material prosperity, physical healing, earthly success, self-esteem, and an easy life. The true gospel deals a death blow to such counterfeits. The Lord Jesus calls his followers to humble brokenness, a life of self-sacrifice, and a willingness to endure hardship for his sake. We can't follow the real Messiah if we're unwilling to follow him on his own terms. So let me ask you, are you willing to give up everything in this world to gain everything in the next? Are you willing to be mistreated now in order to live forever in heaven? Are you willing to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him? Can you say, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose? Jesus gave up everything for you. And now he is simply calling you to follow him. It's a good place to pause here in Mark's account. And Lord willing, return to it in a few months. Have you and I been drawn more to the Savior that has been expounded before our presence? Have you been drawn to the Messiah? Not the Messiah after your own image, according to your kingdom, but the Messiah who is the Messiah of the kingdom of heaven. And if you are, then come, let us deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him in the joy, but also the hope of something far greater in the kingdom to come. Let's pray. Father, a humbling word, because we are like the disciples. We are so willing to raise our hand and say, I want to follow Jesus until he says what that means. Father, I pray that you would strip away our own self-righteousness, our own pride, even in at times thinking that we have counted the cost. Father, it's so much more radical than that, and yet it's lived out in the ordinary. The answer is not to leave all and to go to Ecuador per se. It might be for some here, but it's lived out in the day-to-day of everyday life, in our vocations and in our families, and who we are before you when no one else is watching. Oh Lord, strengthen our resolve and our love for Christ. Thank you for his love and resolve to not give up on us, to not turn his back on us, as he is so patient with us, as he showed time and time again with his own disciples. We pray that we would understand who the Messiah really is, that he came not to improve upon our existence, not to restore some political, socioeconomic kingdom, but he came to die for our sins and to give us hope beyond the grave to the kingdom that is still to be consummated. Oh Lord, give us joy in the midst of our sorrow. Give us perseverance in the midst of our pain. May we be willing to count the cost. May we be willing to take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ, for he is worth it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.